I'm wondering if any of you have ever been in a situation where you've seen something wrong, you've seen a problem in society, you've seen a person struggling with something, and you said to yourself, I know just how to help that person. And so right away you do what you think needs to be done, only to find out that it really wasn't as much help as you thought it would be. And you wonder if God is with you in your efforts or not. We live at a time where people are encouraged from the time they're in kindergarten. They're encouraged to make a difference in the world. Leave the world a better place than when you found it. Apparently that's not working too well, as the world seems to be getting worse instead of better. But we've all seen on Facebook people who feel that just by expressing their opinion, they're adding clarity and solutions to issues. We see it in politics, as politicians come up with all kinds of solutions to difficulties and challenges in society, both at home and abroad. And very often the problems that they're addressing are problems that were created by a previous generation's politician's idea of how to solve the problem they were facing a generation ago. We see it in personal relations too. Everyone has an answer. Everyone likes to think that they are God's gift to a particular situation. And many of the answers end up causing more problems than they solve. Why is this? I think today's lesson will help to explain why this is so. Today we are introduced directly to the life of Moses. Now we know about Moses, he is perhaps the greatest figure in the Old Testament for the Jewish people, because he was to them what you might say George Washington was to our country. Or maybe George Washington and Thomas Jefferson rolled into one. He, along with Abraham and David, probably the three most important people that we come across, humanly speaking, in the Bible, along with Joseph, of course. Today we have the story of Moses told in four parts, and so we're going to get right to it, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, with Moses in Egypt. In those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and observed their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian man attacking a Hebrew man, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, saw that no one was there. And he attacked the Egyptian and concealed his body in the sand. When he went out the next day, there were two Hebrew men fighting each other. So he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your fellow Hebrew?" The man replied, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you planning to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Surely what I did has become known." Indeed, when Pharaoh heard about this event, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian on the Sinai Peninsula. And he settled by a certain well. We're going to stop the story there for a moment. We want to notice a few things before we move on. First of all, we want to notice that Moses knew who he was. That is to say, he knew he was a Hebrew. Because the story begins, in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. And again it says he saw an Egyptian man attacking a Hebrew man, one of his own people. So the writer is emphasizing that Moses is identifying not as an Egyptian, but as an Israelite, a Hebrew. He saw this attack taking place and he wanted to do something. He wanted to make a difference. He wanted at least to make a difference in this poor Hebrew slave's life. And so he attacked the Egyptian, not necessarily with the intention of killing him, But that was the result. So you could say his intervention was successful. Maybe he thought that he was born for this. At this point, like many Christians, and like others too, who see a need, someone in distress, perhaps the distress, individual distress of someone in grief or loneliness or some unexpressed need that we think we understand, we say to ourselves, I am God's gift to that person. God brought our lives together so that I can minister to them, and I know just how to do it. It's my gift. It's my calling. Well, when Moses acted on this impulse, he failed. If God is gracious to us, perhaps we, like Moses, will fail too when we attempt to act in our own strength and our own wisdom, doing things that we think are right, but which, from an objective point of view, are not help at all. Perhaps we too, like Moses, will stop trying to be God's gift to the world because, like Moses, our egos, our sense of self, is too strong. And like Moses, we need God to break the power of self, to dethrone our ego, so that we can be free to allow God to work through us instead of doing what we think is God's work on our own. This turned out to be God's purpose in sending Moses into exile, which is part two of our story, beginning at verse 16. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and began to draw water and to fill their troughs in order to water their father's flock. When some shepherds came and drove them away, Moses came up and defended them and then watered their flock. So when they came home, their father Reuel said to them, "Why have you come home so early today?" They said, "An Egyptian man rescued us from the shepherds, and he actually drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "So where is he? Why in the world did you leave this man? Call him that he may eat a meal with us." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. When she bore a son, Moses named him Gershom, for he said, "I have become a resident foreigner in a foreign land." We're going to stop here and notice a few things. First thing I want you to draw your attention to is the similarities between Moses' story and the story of Jacob, who also, you could say, was in exile when he went up to Mesopotamia. There, too, there was a woman who was a shepherdess. She came to water her flocks and was not able to open the well. And Jacob opened the well and enabled her to water her flocks, just like Moses opened the well here and protected Zipporah and her sisters when they brought their flocks in. And just like Jacob, Moses ends up being married to one of the shepherdesses. I don't think it's an accident that there are these similarities. I think God is working in the story to make a connection between Moses and Jacob so that we might see that their stories are going to end up being intertwined with each other. Another thing I want you to notice is that after emphasizing that Moses, though he was an Egyptian, identified with the Hebrews, now he's in exile, and the people are referring to him as an Egyptian. If ever there was a man who could say, "I don't know who I am," it might be Moses. Am I an Egyptian? Am I a Hebrew? Am I a nomad, an Ishmaelite? I've been in all three places. And yet it's clear how Moses identifies himself. The daughters of Reuel call him an Egyptian. They say, "An Egyptian saved us from the shepherds." But when Moses bears a son, he names him Gershom. The word Ger, G-E-R, is a Hebrew word that means a sojourner, an alien, or what we might call a resident foreigner. You might think of him in terms of someone who has his green card now, that he's been hired as a shepherd by Ruel. He's not identifying with the people that he's living with, but he is accommodating himself to them and to their culture. He still sees himself as a foreigner, not only in Sinai, but in Egypt as well. He is a Hebrew, and God's purpose for him is connected with God's purpose for the Hebrew people. I'm wondering what Moses was thinking here when he first settles in Sinai and throughout the 40 years that he would be a resident foreigner in a foreign land. He had thought of himself as Israel's deliverer. No doubt he knew very well the story of his own birth and the circumstances of his young life. No doubt he also knew very well God's promise to the Hebrews and had been conditioned in some way, even from the moment his mother nursed him, to think of himself as Israel's deliverer. If he was Israel's deliverer, why did he fail when he tried in one small circumstance to provide deliverance for one Hebrew? If he could not deliver one Hebrew from his condition of slavery and the threat to his life it represented, how in the world would he ever be able to rescue the entire nation? Who was it who gave him this calling? Wasn't it God who arranged the circumstances of his birth? Wasn't it God who gave him a sense of identity and who he was, so that like Abraham, he would not identify as a local, but instead he would keep his eyes on a kingdom yet to come? Didn't God know his people were suffering? If Moses was willing to act on impulse when he saw one Hebrew being mistreated by one slave master, then what is God doing while the whole nation is in slavery and while Hebrew after Hebrew is being mistreated and the whole nation is suffering? Did God not remember his promises to his people? Did not God see their distress? Did not God realize how helpless they were? I'm wondering if during the 40 years that Moses was in the desert, if he ever wrestled with a sense of worthlessness, a sense of an aborted calling, feeling like a stillborn child, created for a particular purpose, but when the time comes to be born, there is no life. Surely God had forgotten him as he lay wasting away in the desert of Sinai. So we come to the third part of the story, an interlude, you might say, where the focus is not on Moses. The focus is on God. As we're led by the story, whether Moses did or not, we're led by the story and the way it's being told to ask ourselves, where is God in all of this? Doesn't he care? And so starting at verse 23, we read the words, during that long period of time, 40 years, that's a long period of time, the king of Egypt died, and the groaning of the Israelites continued because of their slave labor. They cried out, and their desperate cry because of their slave labor went up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God understood. The first thing we want to recognize here is the emphasis on the suffering of Israel. During that long period of time, you know, we are so conditioned by television that we think every problem that we or anyone else faces will be over within 60 minutes of our first prayer to God. Because that's the way TV works. Every problem is solved in an hour. Or two if it's a Hallmark movie. But in a Hallmark movie, you don't even know you have a problem until you're halfway through. So it's still an hour that you're in trouble. All the testimonies that we hear in Christian churches and at concerts and by Christian stars don't really help much, because they convey the same idea that we can be in terrible distress or we can be terrible people, and we turn to God and we believe in Jesus and everything is wonderful. And life doesn't work that way for most people. So the emphasis here is on the long time that Moses was in Sinai. 40 years, we will find out later. During that time, the king of Egypt died. Can you imagine having a king for 40 years? Can you imagine if Obama had been our president for 40 years? Can you imagine what it'd be like to have 40 years of Trump as our president? 40 years. I tell you, there'd be a lot of groaning in either case, wouldn't there? The king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned because of their slave labor. Now that word groan means, well, you know what it means. To groan, that's what I do when I get the flu. I groan like it's the end of the world. They cried out. And their desperate cry because of their slave labor went up to God. Do you see the emphasis here? As we look first at Israel, the focus on Israel, long period of time, the Israelites groaned because of their slave labor. They cried out, a desperate cry because of their slave labor, 6 times. In those 2 sentences, the emphasis is on the pain and suffering of the Jewish people. We could write about that today as we look at the news and see the rise in the incidence of acts of anti-Semitism. As we hear people in our own Congress in Washington, D.C. speak about the Jews in a language that has never been used of them in that building before, saying hateful things about them, stirring up people's natural animosity to the people of God. Here in our own country, can you imagine what they do every Friday in the mosques around the world as people are encouraged to take all of their personal frustration and all of their sense of loss and just dump it on the Jewish people and say it's all their fault? This is what the Hebrews were experiencing in Egypt. Their desperate cry because of their slave labor went up to God. Now, with the mention of God, the focus shifts. Look how it shifts. 4 times in the next verse, if we were reading the Hebrew, we would read the following pattern: God something. God something. God something. God something. Their cry went up to God. First, God heard their groaning. Now, this is unfortunate, but it happens whenever you're translating from one language to another. This word groaning is not the same word as the word groaned in verse 23. The word for groaning in verse 24 is used only one other place in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Ezekiel. And it refers to the pain that you would experience if someone broke both your arms at the same time. It's not just groaning. The Israelites don't have the flu. They are groaning under hard labor that breaks both the body and the spirit. But God hears. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we need to understand this, because the reason God acts is not just because the Jewish people are suffering. People are suffering all over the world. Individuals are suffering. Just look at our prayer list. Nations are suffering. The world has seen nothing but suffering, it seems, since Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. But in this situation, the people groaning are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God has made a covenant with Abraham, which he confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. He made promises to them based not on their faithfulness, based on his character. The writer of Hebrews would say God swore by himself, because there was nothing greater than himself that he could swear by. If he does not keep his promise to the people of Israel, his own character suffers. His reputation suffers. He no longer deserves to be God, because he did not keep his promise. He makes promises to us as Christians. Remember on Christmas Eve when we had that receipt from CVS? And I compared the prescription that was purchased with that CVS receipt I mentioned that was purchased, and I said that's like salvation. But with the CVS receipt, you get a mile-long set of coupons. And each of those coupons gives you a special offer that you can turn in if you want to, or you don't have to. Maybe it's $2 off on a card. Maybe it's $5 off on your next prescription. Maybe it's 10% off on your next purchase over $25. You got your prescription, which is what you came for. But look at all these other benefits that you could have. God makes promises to us that go beyond salvation. Many Christians aren't even aware of what half of those promises are. God made promises to the Jewish people. Perhaps in their groaning, they're convinced that God has forgotten these promises. But God has not forgotten, he has remembered. He hears their groaning. He hears their intense groaning. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can almost sense this. There's a stirring in the heart of God. There's this anger building up in the heart of God, and it's soon going to reach a boiling point, and God is going to act. Verse 25, God saw the Israelites. Now, both the word heard and saw, the way they're used in Hebrew, don't just refer to the act of seeing and the act of hearing. They refer rather to someone who hears something that makes him act, or that sees something that makes him do something about it. It's like when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear my words." He's not saying, "Blessed are you if a pastor gets up in a pulpit and he reads a lesson from the red letter portions of the Gospels." When he says, "Blessed is the man who hears," he's saying, "Blessed is the person who hears my words and puts them into practice." So when it says that God heard their groaning and God saw the Israelites, it's saying that God is receiving information that he's processing in a way that he's going to act. He's going to do something about it. And it's all summarized in that last expression, God understood. He heard their pain. He remembered his covenant. He saw what they were going through. And he understood. What did he understand? He understood that the time had come. Not for Moses to act. The time had come for him to act. And we get to the fourth part of our story, the call of Moses. Now you could say, like Jeremiah, he was called before he was born. He was born for this purpose, as he himself probably felt he was. But now the time had come for the calling to be put into action. It's sort of like in the days of the draft, getting a letter or a telegram from the Department of Defense saying that you've been called up by a grateful nation. We want you to serve in the army. In the infantry, because you weren't smart enough to sign up and volunteer for one of the other branches of the service. You get that telegram, but you don't rush down to the draft board right away, because the telegram says, this is a summons for you to appear on such and such a date at the local draft office. The call comes, but the actual moment of the invitation is later. God had called Moses before he was born. He arranged the circumstances of his birth and his young life so that he would survive. But now the time was here for all of the purpose of God's calling to become evident. Now Moses is 80 years old. So let's read about the call in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. He looked, and the bush was ablaze with fire, but it was not being consumed. So Moses thought, I will turn aside to see this amazing sight. Why doesn't the bush burn up? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from within the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. God said, Do not approach any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He added, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now what is this? Is just a storybook drama telling us that God reached out to Moses and said it's time to go back to Egypt? Or is there a purpose in every aspect of this story? Why a burning bush? Well, the answer to that would seem obvious. He's in the desert. He needs something. God needs something to attract Moses' attention. What better to attract his attention than a fire? Because fire in the desert, it could spread through the whole desert, and what a catastrophe that would be. But this is an unusual kind of fire. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. No doubt Moses, his eye catches the flame and he looks and, oh, there's a bush on fire on that hillside. Good thing there isn't any vegetation around that bush, or it could set the whole mountain on fire. And then he goes back to his sheep. It's a small bush, it'll burn out. And he looks back and it's still burning. Well, this is curious. But he has sheep to take care of, so he goes back to his sheep. But there's something about that fire that just draws his attention. Surely it's out by now, but he turns and looks, it's still burning. What is this thing? Why isn't that bush being consumed? And he watches it now for who knows how long. And the fire is still burning and the bush is still there. I've got to take a closer look at this. You know, there are some people who don't believe in miracles who tell us that the burning bush was nothing but a fire bush. You know what a fire bush is. A lot of people have them in their landscaping. It has real bright red leaves, you know. It's like the first time Moses ever saw a fire bush. In 40 years of living in the desert, this is the first time he saw a bush? I don't think so. I think he saw a bush that was on fire. He saw the flames leaping up from the bush, and the bush is not consumed. What's going on here? When I first read that this past week, why isn't that bush being consumed? All I could think of was a verse from the Old Testament. It said something to the effect that God remembered his promise to our people, and that's why we are not consumed in the midst of the trials that we face. What's the purpose of choosing a burning bush? What is God trying to say to us? And still that nagging question, why is God waiting so long to help his people? People are suffering. People are dying in the 40 years that Moses is in the wilderness. Why did God wait those 40 years? Why didn't God act when Moses first attacked the Egyptian that was mistreating the Hebrew slave? What is it about God that we must wait for him? What is it about God that in his time and not in our time? And the answer that this passage, this story, this whole book of the Bible, the whole Bible itself, the answer that it gives us is this. Moses was not waiting for God to act, as much as God was waiting for Moses to be ready to be used by him. In order for Moses to lead his people out of slavery, Moses could not do it on his own. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a fire. Tongues of fire on Pentecost came down on the disciples. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit's fire. God wants to fill us with his Spirit, but there's a problem. The Spirit of God is a holy spirit. And when holiness gets in the presence of sin, what happens? The sin is consumed. It's burned away. And if I have sin in my heart, particularly if sin is so wrapped up in me that I don't even recognize it, then if the Holy Spirit were to fill me, as we pray, fill me with your Spirit, in consuming the sin that is in me, there would be nothing left of me. God needed to be able to put his Spirit into Moses and have Moses be like that bush, that though it was afire with the Spirit, it was not being consumed. Instead, it was being glorified. The Spirit was able to work through Moses because it did not consume Moses. Because in the 40 years of his being in the wilderness, God was purging him of those things that contributed to sin. He was purging him of that sinful nature that we all receive from Adam. And he was making Moses into a man he could use. How do we know this? There's a passage in the Torah that refers to Moses as a humble man. The humblest man that there was. Now, take a look at the cover of your bulletin. That fellow in the bluish gray, that's Moses. He's about to kill that Egyptian. Does that look like a humble man to you? That looks like a man who's ready to act. That looks like a man who thinks he's got the answer. That's not humility. Moses needed to be broken. And 40 years in the wilderness is enough to destroy some people, was enough to break the ego that was in him. By the way, Moses looked this way and that and saw there was no one there. Do you see, peeking around the corner of that building, do you see that guy's face? That's the artist's way of saying, Moses, things are not as private as you think they are. There are people who are seeing everything you do. So the reason for the delay, we look at it as a delay. Between Moses reaching adulthood and God using Moses to rescue his people, rested not with God, waiting for God to stir up his anger. It's not God that we're waiting for, it's Moses. And it's through no fault of his own. It's not that Moses was a bad person who needed to be made good so that God could use him. Moses was a person. He was a human. And like all humans, he carried within him the imperfections of his human nature. And it was these that God needed to temper out of him or purge or purify him from. And though he was never made perfect, he was brought to a point where God could finally fill him with his spirit and his spirit would not destroy Moses. We see this throughout the Bible. People who go through periods of suffering, and it seems for no reason, but the larger picture shows that God is preparing them, and he uses suffering to prepare them. So what are we to learn from this episode before we move on to the rest of the story of the liberation of the Jewish people? What's this passage saying to us? First of all, it's saying this. God hears, that is, he is moved by our distress. God remembers his promises to us through Christ, like he remembered his promises to the Jewish people made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees our distress, and he understands what needs to be done. Reminds me of that passage in the prayer of Daniel, when he realizes that they're about at the end of their 70 years of exile, and God promised it would only last 70 years, but you know, God really has no reason to remember his promise because we're just as disobedient now as we were then. Is God going to honor his word? And so he prays to him a prayer of confession on the part of the whole Jewish people, and he ends the prayer by saying this. In Daniel 9, verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. O Lord, act. Don't delay. For your own sake, O my God, because we are called by your name. Why then must we wait? If God cares so much, why, when we're suffering, does the suffering continue and doesn't end right away like we're made to believe it will if we just have enough faith? What's taking so long for God to get worked up or to get ready or to get angry on our behalf? He doesn't need time to get worked up. He is waiting for the suffering to do its work. He's waiting for us to be made ready to be used by him. He wants us to remember that when we try to act in our own wisdom and our own strength, we're going to fail. We better fail. Because it will be a failure, whether we realize it or not. Do you remember what happened later in the Torah when the spies went into the land of Canaan to check it out, and they came back with a load of grapes so heavy that they needed two men and a pole to carry it? And wow, this place is great. Look at all the blessings that are there. Oh yes, but the people are giants. We can't go and fight against them. Why? They'll smush us with their thumb. So the people got anxious and they thought, oh, we can't go in. We want to go back to Egypt. And God reprimanded them through Moses, said, this is what you've come for. And now this is the way you respond. Fine, I'm done with you. You might say God turned his back on them. And they said, oh, now we've made God mad. I know what we'll do. Let's go up and fight. We'll show God that we can do it. Moses said, don't do it. God is not with you. If God's not with you, you're not going to win. They went up anyway. And they got routed because God was not with them. And if God is not with us, if we're depending on our own strength, our own wisdom, if we think we're doing God such a favor, doing our friends such a favor by the things we're doing to save them, then God is not working in us. Oh, he has a work for each one of us to do. But it's often not the work we're ready to do. And to get us ready for that work, we have to go through a series of disappointments and even failures. We have to go through a period of time when our life is like a cloud on during a drought that promises rain, but no rain comes. We're like a fertile field that's been sowed with seed and nothing grows. Because the emotion of human beings does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James says in particular, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Everybody's angry today. Everybody's determined, I'm going to change things. But human anger just changes things from one problem to another. What did Jesus say to the disciples when he ascended into heaven? He said, now stay here in Jerusalem. Stay here. Wait. For the power from on high. The disciples waited 10 days. They waited until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Samuel gave the same command to King Saul. He said, wait 7 days and I will come and offer sacrifice for the army and prepare them for battle. He waited 6 days, but too many of the army were deserting. And he thought, well, if I let it go any longer, I won't have an army. So he himself offered sacrifices. And on the 7th day, just as he promised, Samuel came. And he looked at the sacrifices and he said, well, what is this? Saul said, well, I offered sacrifices. Samuel said, it's not for you to do that. It's for me to do that. You didn't trust God. You felt you had to act on your own initiative. You weren't willing to wait. Waiting on God, one person has said, is the most difficult lesson most Christians must learn. That lesson is connected with the word from Jesus that says, who are you to think you're the one to take the speck out of your brother's eye? You see his speck so clearly. You miss the log that's in your own. Remove that log in your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God gives us a work to do, yes, but it's a work we can't do in our own strength or in our own wisdom. It's a work God intends to do through us, but he can only do it through us when our own ego has been broken. When God has taken the throne in our lives and we are put to the side. Only when God is in control in our lives. And only when that sinful nature is broken is the Holy Spirit able to do the things that we are called by God to do. So when Moses suffered in the wilderness, when the Israelites suffered under the hand of the Egyptians, God was working in both of them to accomplish his purpose, to make them ready so that when he rescued them, the rescue could be complete. And he wouldn't just be setting up another nation with all the same problems as the nation they left. So take heart. God knows. God sees. God hears. God understands. When you're going through suffering that seems it never ends, when you're wondering why has God put you here when all you seem to do is fail, and when your life goes from one suffering to another, take heart. When you pour out your heart and prayer to God and he seems not to hear and not to care, take heart. God hears. God remembers. God sees. God understands. Heavenly Father, may we be patient as you work in us. Not have an attitude of pride that convinces us that we know what everybody else needs. Help this attitude in us to be broken and instead replaced with an attitude of obedience to you and humility as you work your will through us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.